Well, it is with my sincere pleasure and delight to have Brett to come and fill the pulpit for us this morning. I'm looking very much forward to this. So, Brett, will you come and open the Word of God to us, brother?
Sir, thank you. There is a change slightly to the order of worship. It's just the text that we're going to be reading. It is still 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 12. But we'll read through it, the entire chapter verse of chapter 13 as well. So if you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will begin in verse 27, and we'll read through all of chapter 13. Here again, the Word of God. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The church in Corinth was established and built, obviously, by the Apostle Paul. Paul spent at least a year and a half in Corinth, building and laboring there in Corinth to build the church. And under his leadership, under the pastoral oversight of the Apostle Paul, the church there thrived. It was blessed with many gifts and many graces, as Paul chronicles throughout the book. But eventually, the Apostle Paul was called away. He was called to continue on in his missionary journeys, in his missionary work. And the church in Corinth was set in a very decadent and licentious culture. In fact, there was a term to Corinthianize, which essentially meant to be sexually immoral. So the name was synonymous with immorality. So after Paul left, in his absence, the church declined terribly. And Paul is addressing many of these issues throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. So as you read through here, we find things like the abuse of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We find disorderly and chaotic worship. We find theological confusion. We find spiritual elitism and ungodly divisions. And we find gross public sexual immorality. And Paul is addressing these issues, and he's driving throughout to a key point. He is building up to a key concept. He's building up to a key principle that we find here in the passage we read. Paul is building to the point that when the church goes astray or is tempted to go astray in her practice, in the exercise of her faith, the chief corrective for her is the biblical doctrine of love. If you look at the end, again, of chapter 12, you'll see that Paul lists many common, or what are referred to as common and uncommon, gifts and graces. He refers to many ordinary and extraordinary gifts. But what is the conclusion that he draws after all of this? What is the conclusion he draws if all of these great and extraordinary gifts are exercised without love? I accomplish nothing, I profit nothing, I am nothing. And then Paul launches into the great definition and exposition of the biblical doctrine of love. But the key point here being that when the church goes astray or is tempted to go astray in her practice, in the exercise of her faith, the key corrective is the call back to the biblical doctrine of love. In the mid-18th century in colonial America, there was a work of grace, a work of God's Spirit that is typically referred to as the Great Awakening. During this time, there was profound spiritual interest and spiritual awareness and desire throughout the area. And one of the chief and leading promoters of this movement or this work of God's grace was Jonathan Edwards. He pastored a church in Northampton, Connecticut, and he, along with the other ministers in the area, witnessed remarkable conversions during this time. Entire families or entire communities would be converted to Christ, and it wasn't just walking an aisle and saying a prayer. There was genuine conversion. There was genuine change of character. There was genuine regeneration. And he kept up pretty extensive correspondence with other pastors in Europe, particularly in the United Kingdom. And he was hearing from them that a similar work was taking place over there. So he thought that what he was witnessing, what they were all witnessing, was the precursor to the second coming of Jesus Christ. With regard to his view of whatever you want to call it, end times or last things, eschatology, he was a postmillennialist. And one of the tenets of that is what's commonly referred to as the Golden Age. And the belief there is that immediately prior to Christ's second return, there will come a time when the gospel will be the dominant influence throughout all the earth. It's not that everybody will be Christians. It's that the gospel will be that powerful, that profound, and that extensive, that it will be the dominant influence throughout all the earth. And that's what Jonathan Edwards thought he was seeing at this time. But as time wore on, he began seeing and noticing troubling behavior and disturbing sights. He began seeing very odd and strange and bizarre behavior and reactions to the preaching of the Word of God. He began to hear of and witness himself sound doctrine being cast aside in place of or substituted by these ecstatic or strange or bizarre experiences. And he began to see and witness as well spiritual pride among many of the leaders of this movement. So at some point he realized not only is this not the second coming of Christ, but these issues need to be addressed directly. This needs to be brought to an end. So what did he do as a pastor there in Northampton in the middle of the 18th century as the church was going astray in her practice and the exercise of her faith? He turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and he preached a series of sermons on the biblical doctrine of love. And I think probably everybody here has it, but if you don't, these sermons are collected in a book entitled Charity and Its Fruits. And if you don't have it, I would strongly encourage you to pick up a copy. It's easy to get. It's in hardback and paperback, so very easy to get. But we see here that he, as a pastor, turned to the same corrective that the Apostle Paul turned. The corrective for the ancient church in Corinth was the same corrective for the mid-18th century church in Northampton, and it is the same corrective for us today. And that being that when the church goes astray or is tempted to go astray in the exercise of her faith, that the call is to a sober and serious reapplication of the biblical doctrine of love. So how does this apply to us, though, today? we are not in the same situations that either Paul or Jonathan Edwards were in, right? We don't see a great outpouring of conversion and regeneration and then witness the church going astray like Jonathan Edwards did. And we don't see a great degree of extraordinary and uncommon gifts and graces and then the church going astray like the Apostle Paul did. But I would suggest to you today that we face a very real and a very powerful and a very growing temptation that could easily lead the church astray into very bad behavior, to say the least. And we can see this if we turn to Matthew chapter 24, if you'd turn there, please. And this is actually, just as an aside, one of the passages that Jonathan Edwards believed taught this idea of the golden age and the coming of Christ and the gospel permeating all the earth. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 9 through 13. No, we'll read through 9 through 14. This is Jesus speaking. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And primarily what I'd like us to consider is verse 12, where Jesus says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus makes a connection here between law and love, or rather between lawlessness and love growing cold, or lovelessness. So what is the connection that Jesus is making between law and love? Well, as very conservative, reformed Presbyterian Christians, we have a very deep and abiding love for the law of God. We believe that the law of God reveals to us the very nature and character of God, so it's precious to us. We believe that the law of God reveals to us the excellence and the sweetness of a holy life. So we have a very deep and abiding love for the law of God. But it's not just us that appreciate or regard law. Western civilization, for the most part, has been built upon a key tenet, and that being what's referred to as the rule of law. And in particular, the type of government that we have, being a constitutional republic, it's built on two main pillars, that being liberty and the rule of law. So it's not just us that have a regard for law. There is a regard for the rule of law in our nation, to some extent. I don't want to make that too broad. But our current governing administration seems to be very set on casting off that historic rule of law as we have understood it and has bound us together for more than two centuries. They seem very intent on casting aside a reasonable, rational, historic understanding and interpretation of the Constitution, which is the rule of law in this country. The Constitution, it seems, is being trampled daily. In fact, just this past week, I heard of two more frontal attacks on the Constitution and the rule of law. One being that, and everybody probably heard of this, our Secretary of the Treasury, Tim Geithner, wants to be given the authority that if he deems any company to be too big to fail and that company to not be viable, he wants to have the authority to go in and take over that company and federalize it in order to shore it up. Right? He's done this with banks and other financial institutions like AIG, but he wants it to go beyond that. Not just banking or financial institutes, any company that he deems to be too big to fail, he wants to have that authority to go in and take over. And also, another thing that I heard in Greg Ashley was telling me about this. I hadn't heard of this. There's a move afoot within the administration at some level to convert Washington, D.C. into a state. Right? They want to make it a state because what happens if you're a state? Well, you get senators and you get congressmen. And Washington, D.C., in case you don't know, is one of the most liberal areas in the country. So more than likely, they would be left-leaning senators and left-leaning congressmen. So the result of that would be the liberals, the left-leaning portion of the government of the country, would have that filibuster-proof majority that they are so desperate to get. So here you see two very, both of those things, they are directly unconstitutional. Not only unconstitutional, they are anti-constitutional to a degree that I think you have to go back either to the presidency of Franklin Delano Roosevelt or all the way back to the Lincoln administration with these types of frontal assaults on the Constitution. And what is the result of it? What is the result of this lawless behavior and this attack on the Constitution and this way of governing? What is the prevailing mood of our culture? Well, on the one hand, you have people who are filled with fear and despair and anxiety and worry over what's going to become of us. On the other hand, you have people filled with bitterness and malice and hatred and a thirst for vengeance. Pastor Joe was telling me that he recently read an article, I think in World Magazine, that chronicled the fact that membership in hate groups or hate organizations, things like the KKK or skinheads or neo-Nazis, whatever, that membership in those groups have increased 400% over the past few months, I think, or since the inauguration or in the recent history, that they have gone up 400%. So you have people on the one hand scared and worried, and you have people on the other hand filled with rage and bitterness and malice. And this is the connection between lawlessness and love. If your heart and your mind is filled with fear and anxiety and worry and despair, where is the capacity to love? Or if your heart and your mind is filled with anger and violence and rage and hatred, where is the capacity to love? And we as Christians are not immune to this. Though we are commanded, do not fear, do not be anxious, do not worry, we are tempted to and often fall prey to worry and fear and anxiety. And though we are tempted, do not be bitter, do not hate, do not seek your own personal vengeance. We are tempted to and often fall prey to these things as well. So what do we do with all this? How do we resist this powerful and, like I said, growing temptation? When we in our day are tempted to go astray in the practice and exercise of our faith, what do we turn to? Well, as we said, the same principle that applied to the ancient church, the same principle that applied to the 18th century church is the principle that applies to us today. The chief corrective to the church when she's going astray or tempted to go astray in her practice, in the exercise of her faith, is a sober and serious call back to biblically defined love. So, the plan is to have a four-sermon series on the doctrine of biblical love. It's not going to be an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you remember, a couple years ago, Pastor Joe preached through 1 Corinthians, and I think those sermons are still online. Is that true, Greg? So those sermons are still online. And again, I would strongly encourage you to pick up a copy of Jonathan Edwards. It's not really his book. It's a collection of his sermons in a book, Charity and Its Fruits. And it's just a tremendous exposition of the scriptures. Instead, what we'll do is consider three sermons on three different aspects or implications of the call to biblical love. First, we'll consider the doctrine and the implications of love to God. Right? This is the first and greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. But that's such a broad topic, right, loving God, that we're going to narrow it down to love to God in Christ. What are the implications of the call to love God in Christ, to love Christ? Then we'll consider, Lord willing, love to the body of Christ. Jesus said that this would be the chief distinguishing characteristic of his followers, that they would have love to one another. He said that as he loved us, so we should love one another. All right? Then we will consider love to our enemies. And this is getting at the very heart of what we've been talking about and the temptations that we face. Jesus equated being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect with loving our enemies. Right? He said, God causes the rain and the sun to fall on the just and the unjust. So what does it mean? What are the implications of loving our enemies, right? The enemies of Christ and of the church are not going away anytime soon. What are the implications of the call to love our enemies? That concept has been very muddied and muddled in our era, so we need a fresh understanding by turning back to the Word of God. And then we'll conclude, Lord willing, with a sermon based on the title and the content of Jonathan Edwards' concluding sermon, which was entitled, Heaven, a World of Love. This is the concept or the idea that heaven is not simply or merely a place. It's not ultimately a location. That heaven is a union, a communion with the triune God. That it's a union and a communion with one another. So what are the implications of that concept of heaven being a world of love? But to conclude our sermon today, I'd like us just to consider, why is this the case? Why love? Why is love the chief corrective for the church when she's going astray or tempted to go astray in the exercise of her faith? Why is it that that is that to which the ancient church turned? Why is it that that is that to which the 18th century church turned? And why is it that that's what we need to turn to today? Paul said that love is a more excellent way. He said that love never fails. And he said that of the three chief graces, faith, hope, and love, that the greatest of these is love. Why? Why is that the case? Well, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as I said, we're not going to do a line-by-line exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there is an additional perspective on this passage that you'll find in old commentaries and current commentaries. And that's the idea that ultimately what you have here in this description of love, of the biblical doctrine of love, is a character sketch or a study of the character of Christ himself. And if we just consider a few of these, love suffers long and is kind. It's not just that love suffers, right? We all suffer with one another, right? We're bound to suffer with one another. We suffer with one another's flaws. We suffer with one another's weaknesses. We suffer with one another's sins and errors. We suffer with one another. And it's not just that love suffers, but love suffers for a long time and remains kind in the midst of it. And you know, if you think of Christ and his interaction with his disciples, you see him having to suffer with their flaws, their sins, their misunderstanding, their slowness to learn, their unbelief, their doubt, even after he's resurrected, doubting him, right? And he's got to suffer with this. And yet when you look at his prayers, when you read his prayers regarding these men, what do you find? Father, they have believed your word. They have believed that you sent me. They have believed that I have come from you. And I read those and think, you know, what does he see? That's not what I see in these guys. But he sees this in them because he suffers with them, yet he remains kind and gracious and merciful to them. Or, love does not parade itself. On more than one occasion, the followers of Christ sought to advance him, sought to make him king. Right, but where do you frequently find Christ himself exercising his love towards these men and towards us ultimately? You find him in a solitary place praying by himself and at times praying for an entire night through the morning. Right, you see him in a quiet room in somebody's house healing someone or raising someone from the dead. You see him teaching. right? You see him not making a show or a parade of his acts of love. For love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. The Bible refers to Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why is this? Because his holy and his righteous soul was afflicted with the sin and the evil and the degradation that he saw all around him. You know, oftentimes in modern evangelicalism, they want to portray Christ as just hanging out and partying with sinners, hanging out and partying with prostitutes and drunkards and derelicts. And I suppose in one sense there's truth to that. He did spend time with the lowest of the low, but it wasn't so that he could be entertained by their sin, right? When they were in his presence, they stopped sinning, right? The force of his holy character and of his righteousness curtailed that sinful activity. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but it says love rejoices in the truth. And here I thought of one episode in particular, and I was actually speaking recently with my daughter Hannah about this, and that's where Jesus has asked his followers, who do men say that I am? And they start saying, well, some say you're the prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. But then he presses them and challenges them directly, but who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and gives that great answer that, you know, stirs in all of our hearts when we hear it, when he stands up and speaks for all of us and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you look at Jesus' response to that and you see in it his intensity and his deep satisfaction at Peter's answer. He doesn't just say, oh, good answer, Peter, or yep, that's right, way to go, Peter. What does he say to him? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. You see the deep satisfaction he has in his people coming to the knowledge of the truth. He rejoices in it. And obviously we could go on and develop this and flesh this out. These are just brief snippets of how this applies as a character study and a character sketch of Christ. But this is why, this is where we see why love is the chief corrective to the church. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a sensation. Love is not a state of mind or a sentimental thing. Love is of the very essence, the very character of Christ. Paul says love is a more excellent way because Christ is the way. Love never fails because Jesus cannot fail. And love is the greatest of these because love is eternal in its nature. And love is eternal in its nature because Christ is eternal in his nature. Love is not an emotion. It is of the very character and essence of Christ. And if it is of the character of Christ, it flows out of the Spirit of Christ. And if it flows out of the Spirit of Christ, it is the presence of Christ. And if the presence of Christ is with us, who can be against us? In all these things, as the scripture says, against all these temptations, against all these trials, against all these enemies that we face, if the presence of Christ is with us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks again for the hearing of the Word of God. We give you thanks that your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We give you thanks that we have the privilege and the freedom to gather together like this and sit under the preaching of the word of God. We give you thanks that we are able to open the Bible freely in our homes and read it amongst ourselves. We give you thanks, Father, for the great mercy you have shown to us, and we do pray in the very trying and troubling hour that we are in, that these freedoms would continue and that we would have the courage to stand up for them and to stand up for the gospel and for the truth of Christ. We pray now, Father, that you would apply these things closely and strongly to our hearts and that we would act on the word of God in obedience and in faith immediately. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.